We please open your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 3. Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus 3. We're going to read the first six verses. Exodus chapter 3, now hear the word of our God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is the word of the Lord. In this burning bush scene that we've probably seen or heard many times on movies or read, the angel of the Lord tells Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now when you hear this verse, do you think how wonderful it is God raises up folks from the dead? In our Mark 12 sermon text, we're going to find that Jesus uses this as a proof text for the resurrection. Let's be honest. Most of us weren't thinking that, right? And yet, Jesus and the apostles see resurrection all over the Old Testament. In fact, this is the very doorway by which you enter into Paul's writings. If you don't understand resurrection, you can't really understand Paul. Our solidarity with Christ, our resurrection is connected to Jesus' resurrection. So why don't we see resurrection like they do? Well, our modern tendency to read Scripture literally is partly to blame, but not entirely, because the folks that Jesus quotes Exodus 3 to as a resurrection proof text, they're ancient. They're ancient Torah scholars who never saw the resurrection there either. The other part of the reason, I believe, is that the reason we aren't looking for resurrection is we struggle to believe something outside our lived experience. We're born here. We live here. This is all we know in a real sense, right? So we tend to read Scripture, seeking to validate our earthly concerns. We look to God's Word to reinforce the good life now, or we go to Scripture proof texts to prove our point of why things aren't the way they should be, which isn't all bad. But it's lacking if we're not looking for the resurrection. You know how I know this? After this service, I'm going over to our dear sister Phyllis's house. Our best life now, or fixing the problems today, is of no help to our dear sister Phyllis. Her only comfort right now is to hear that God is as gracious and powerful as the Word of God says. Her only comfort is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Our dear sister's only comfort right now is that she is not her own, but she belongs body and soul in life and death to her faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to tell her when I go over there in a little while. And I'm going to tell you that too, beloved, because that's your only comfort. Because one day that's coming for you if Jesus doesn't return as well. That's why Paul ain't having it. When some folks start mocking the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, they're asking, how are the dead raised? With what sort of body are they going to come? And Paul says, fools! I mean, this is really emphatic in the Greek. He calls them fools. You reject resurrection simply because you can't wrap your little mind around it? He says, look at that little speck that you drop into the ground. And you're not too surprised that there's 60-foot oak trees out there. Do you think that the God who made the cosmos can't make something glorious out of you after you're planted into the ground. And Paul adds that actually from creation, from the very beginning, later in that chapter, man was always made for something more than this age. Something more. Beloved, it is right to believe in something you cannot understand. To groan for something like the Old Testament saints do over and over again. Listen to the anguish here in Psalm 30 of the psalmist. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? This guy believes that he is made for something more than this brief little life. Which is why actually after Christ's resurrection, Paul will quote Psalm 30 as hope. He writes, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So let us stand together and let us sing Psalm 30, a psalm that longs for the resurrection. And I'll also mention, because maybe you'll see how it connects to our New Testament lesson, it's the song of the Davidic king at the dedication of the temple, which, by the way, is strange at the time because the temple was a thing unseen to King David. Remember, it's King David's son. He's the one who dedicates the temple. So are you ready for the gospel this morning? Amen. Will you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? We're going to be looking at chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. "And they sent to him," that is Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is on this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as wife.' Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. Reverse that. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.' And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this day, Resurrection Sunday, this day that we can look forward to all week long. We ask and pray that you help us to appropriate something that seems too good to be true, and yet it is. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our sermon bulletin, underneath the 3 points you'll see here, I've included the bigger context of our passage, kind of give us the lay of the land. It's Passion Week, and Jesus has returned to the temple, and he runs into some opposition you'll see here. There are actually 3 different confrontations led by 6 different opponents. You have elders, you have chief priests, you have scribes, you have Pharisees, Herodians, and finally the Sadducees. Do you get the visual here? With a huge temple crowd looking on, it's a great throng, Jesus faces and outwits, one after another, 6 different enemies. I kind of think maybe it might help if you think of like a Bruce Lee film, you know, where he walks into the dojo and one after another until everyone in the dojo is laid flat. And after the dust settles, right there in the middle, you have a scribe that steps forward, but not to attack Jesus. And then afterwards, now that there's no challengers left, Jesus will then go on the offensive before walking out declaring that the temple is going to be destroyed. Mark's point in this whole text here, the bigger picture, he's showing that the Son of David has come to Jerusalem to dedicate a new temple. The Son of God in our flesh is now the place where earth and heaven meet, not that temple of stone. And when that temple, that is his body, is destroyed and rises from the dead, there'll be no more need for it. Our point this morning is the beginning of the age, of this age, comes to an end with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. So now we must set our hearts, our minds on things above, not things below. The kingdom of God has come near in Jesus Christ, so we must set our minds on things above, not things below. And we see the folly of having hearts set on earthly things in each and every one of these opponents. The chapter 11 opponents we won't deal with this morning were exposed for only caring about their status before men. They didn't care whether Jesus was true or false. They only cared about what was safe for them. It's no wonder in verse 14, our sermon text, that the next group comes up and they're trying to butter Jesus up by saying they're really impressed by this. "Wow, Jesus, you don't care about other folks' opinions. You truly teach God's way." Then they spring the trap with this question about taxes. I think which also shows us nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Anybody here not heard the saying, "In this world, nothing is said to be certain except for death and taxes"? Yes. And these are the 2 earthly matters that Jesus has to deal with in today's text. Now, these Herodians and Pharisees, the first ones that come up, they're really odd bedfellows. This would kind of be as surprising as the Republicans and Democrats coming together at this point in time in our history. Because these two groups are complete opposite positions on this tax. But they're coming to get Jesus. Do you see how sometimes there can be odd bedfellows in this age? They're essentially asking Jesus, "Whose side are you on?" It's kind of like, "Jesus, are you with the Republicans or are you with the Democrats?" Ask anybody's attention. Pastor Joel's preaching on Jesus' political views this morning. All right. Actually, this is as much a religious question as a political one. It's political in that this particular tax, it's a poll tax in the Greek. This is the one that funded Rome's occupation in the area of Jerusalem. The Herodians approved it because they were Israel's pro-Rome party. Their livelihood actually depended upon the Jews paying this tax. They were pro-Rome. The Pharisees were more the people's party. They would say they're the pro-Israel party. They hated this tax because Rome had them in bondage, but more because God's law, which was the Pharisees' wheelhouse, God's law forbid the making of images. For them, it was a religious question. Caesar's image stared out from every coin that they had to pay for this tax. Worse, one side of this coin said Caesar was the son of the divine, and the other side said that he was the high priest. I think this hardly could have been more offensive to God-fearing Jews. In fact, when the tax was first imposed some 20 years prior, a fellow named Judas had led a revolt against Rome. Do you see the trap? If Jesus says, "Don't pay the tax," he'll be seen as another insurrectionist, and the Herodians will go report him to Rome. If Jesus says, "Pay the tax," he'll lose the people's support in this temple, and the Pharisees who've been trying to arrest him will be able to do this. Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy. And with the crowd looking on, Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius to look at." And Jesus isn't just saying, "By the way, I don't have one on me." He's saying, "Any of you happen to be carrying graven images around in the temple right now?" I think there might have been an awkward delay here. And consider the irony. As Jesus, once somebody finally produces the evidence of their hypocrisy, holds this coin and stares at it. The image of the invisible God, the Son of God and true high priest, staring at this coin, this little coin, claiming the same thing for this other guy. And he asks, "Whose likeness, whose inscription is this?" You can imagine the bitterness of this crowd. Their one word reply, "Caesar's." And then Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's." Jesus answers their either-or question with a both-and, saying there's no opposition here between Caesar and God, and you're obligated to both. These folks marvel, because they thought to pay the tax was giving allegiance to Caesar, but Jesus says no. Jesus doesn't really say to them, "Pay Caesar." In fact, "render," maybe we don't understand. It's actually, "Repay Caesar." Repay Caesar what is his. In other words, that tax that you're holding on to, that's not your money to begin with in the first place. It's actually your debt to Caesar. Do you think that way about your money? Especially when tax time comes? Jesus is saying that all things that bear America's handiwork, like cash money, the city streets, the sidewalks, safety measures, for better or for worse, these are all Caesar's, and Caesar should be repaid. Peter actually says the same thing. Peter says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Peter says we're to fear God and honor the emperor. This means we can't be complacent. We can't opt out and run off and hide like a little Christian community. No. We can't be complacent in the empire or nation that God has placed us. We're to be invested by living good lives in this, the land of our sojourning, paying our taxes, obeying the laws in the Lord, obviously, and also doing good for our neighbors, seeking their welfare. And, Jesus adds, we are to fear God. We're to repay God. And repaying God, everything that bears His image. What bears God's image in this world? Everything, but particularly us. Genesis 1:27, man and wife, male and female, they bear God's image. So we are to repay God with our everything. So not everything is Caesar's. We recognize our allegiance is first to God. And being in God's image means, guess what? Caesar owes his life to God too. Caesar must answer to God for his life. So we can repay to Caesar what is rightly his, even when we don't like it. Confident that God is over every ruler, and He has put them over us during this time. Do you live with that bigger perspective? That bigger perspective about our leaders right now? I don't know about your families, but when we get together over the holidays and newcomers show up or we bring some friends, there's always a couple of us that run around warning everyone, don't talk about politics. Because there's no easier way to ruin the feast. Anxiety and anger run amok when we should be being thankful for God's gift of family and food. But we so easily make the rulers of this age out to be big and our God out to be small. That's what we heard in Hosea. We put our trust in mighty men or we fear them. We're supposed to have our hearts set on things above where God is seated. Christ is seated over all things. I'm not saying we should never get angry over the actions, evil actions our rulers commit. And there may come a time when persecution from the left or the right, they may take power and begin to overturn remaining Christian principles that this nation was founded upon. But we as Christians can live free of anxiety because our allegiance isn't here to any kingdom of this age. As Pastor Peter said last week, we hold our American citizenship very lightly. Or perhaps, maybe a better way to think about it, we're simply subjects here under a temporary rule, recognizing with Paul that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. You hear resurrection there and our citizenship connected? You see how Jesus' return and the resurrection life encourages us to live as those who do not see this age as home. We are just passing through. So now, as disciples, on our way to glory, like Jesus, we take up our cross. Jesus did not attain glory by grasping for power in this age. He spread His arms on the hard wood of the cross, taking upon Himself all the sin, all the shame that we rightly deserve. And by this, by the cross, He was raised up to glory, and He opened for us all the kingdom of God, a better kingdom. I hope you see how the foolishness of the cross actually subverts all political machinations of this age. We pledge allegiance to a cross-bearing Messiah who says to these people, I am not pro-Rome or pro-Israel, in the sense they understand it. We pledge allegiance to Jesus who says He's not a Republican or a Democrat. We don't put ourselves in the little box of this party or that one, putting little black hats on one party and white hats on the other and buying into some lesser of two evil arguments. No, if you've been raised with Christ, you have a bigger perspective when you go to the ballot box. Give glory to God that whether your candidate wins or loses, you still live under the righteous monarchy of Jesus Christ. We believe in absolute monarchy. That is our hope. We are called for a little while, yes, to honor the rulers put in place in this age. And we're not to cling to the stuff that rightly belongs to them. And we do this because our minds are set on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, speaking of things above, Jesus' next opponents in this next scene, they're thinking about that. But they do it by painting a pretty ludicrous scene here of an overcrowded heavenly bedroom. Imagine? Verse 18, and the Sadducees came to Him who say, there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. You have to see these Sadducees. They're walking up like they're the heavyweights in here. These were the elites, socially, economically, education-wise. Many of the chief priests, usually they were Sadducees. They'd watch this upstart, this new country rabbi from Galilee, steamroll everyone else. So now they step in because, hey, we can bounce Jesus here. We got this, guys. Notice Mark says that they come up and they're not believing the resurrection. And they make their case on a Moses alone stance. For the Sadducees, the Torah, the first five book of Moses, that was all that was truly canon. They rejected all other Old Testament books. So this means they rejected clear resurrection texts that you'd find in Daniel, that you'd find in the Psalms, that you'd find in Hosea. So they decide, we're going to knock Jesus down because with our Mosaic expertise. They appeal to Moses' law of levirate marriage. That's what they're talking about here. If a husband died before his wife gave birth to a child, that man's inheritance could be lost forever. So the levirate marriage provision required a man's brother to marry that wife, the widow, and to seek to have a child with her so the inheritance wouldn't be lost. The inheritance could be passed down. See, the Sadducees are using a reductio ad absurdum argument here to show how ridiculous the result could be if there truly is resurrection. You do realize they didn't have to kill off seven brothers to make the point here, right? They could have stopped at two. These highly educated men, they enjoy making people look stupid. Don't you just love how Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath them? Jesus doesn't just say, you're wrong. Jesus gives the reason, saying, you're both ignorant of the book and the author. Jesus says, you don't even know your little abridged version of the scriptures, much less the power of God. And then Jesus really knocks them down a peg. Because the irony is that the levirate marriage passage from Deuteronomy 25 is actually a resurrection proof text too. But Jesus lets that one go. He could have shown that levirate marriage is a provision that shows God's faithfulness to the dead. But instead, Jesus takes them to the famous burning bush scene. Jesus says to these Moses scholars, the best there is, right in front of this huge throng in the temple. Have you never read this? As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus says, really? You guys missed this? This is Moses 101 here, you know. You're not just wrong. You are quite wrong. You're really, really wrong. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Jesus says, think it through. It's 400 years after the patriarchs. They've died, but God says, I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I don't know why I keep reversing the orders there. Jesus is saying that God does not say, I was their God way back when. I am their God. And it's more than just the verb tense. You hear the possessive there? The point is precisely that even though they're dead, they're in the ground, God is still claiming them. He's saying, I didn't abandon them. In fact, Moses, I'm going to bless Israel through Abraham. Actually, I'm going to bless Abraham through you. Jesus is saying, you guys are completely missing out on God's character and how committed he is to his own people. God promised to bless Abraham and give him an inheritance back in Genesis 17. And if you read through that, four times you find the word everlasting connected to the covenant or to the inheritance. Everlasting. How true could this be if Abraham is never going to receive his reward? But the Sadducees did not see this about God's character. They forgot that when God created all things in Genesis 1, he created all things good. Good. And the proof of that is that they no longer view death as an enemy. You see that, right? For them, this life is all there is. Death is just a normal thing. Get over it, Jesus. Beloved, death is not normal. Not the way God intended his good creation to be. And our modern society, like these Sadducees, it tries to normalize death, or at least keep us from facing it. Loved ones who would have died in our homes for most of human history, we send them off to nursing homes, or we put them in hospitals and let them die there. At their funerals, then, we dress and paint them up so they don't look very dead anymore. Or we cremate them so we don't have to look, which is true now of over half of Americans' decisions. But despite all our efforts to normalize death, it doesn't work. I'm convinced that this is partly why we see so many tattoos today. People wearing tattoos. I recently asked a fellow about a date that he had tattooed over his eyebrow. And I heard the story, the sad story of a beloved infant daughter who had died. He got the tattoo as a way that he could always keep her with him. He didn't like the fact that she died and that he couldn't hold her in his arms. And he says, every time I look in the mirror, I can remember this one I loved. So I've been looking around at tattoos. I guess that about half the ones I see folks wearing are connected to death in some fashion. If you don't believe me, just go around and start looking. One reason the image of God is writing all over its wrapper today is because folks are trying to reconcile themselves to what can never be normal in this life. Which is why I am glad that I can proclaim on this morning that God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Our God reassures us that He will recreate this present creation that is subjected to futility right now. And we're going to discover a glory that, right, we can't imagine right now. But that's okay. Jesus encourages us to read scriptures looking for a God that we cannot invent in our heads. Jesus rebukes the Sadducees for denying the power of God and also for being ignorant of the scriptures, for adopting an ungodly secular worldview, not unlike the modern one. Unlike Old Testament saints who saw the value of creation and longed for something more, like Psalm 30, these Sadducees place limits on God's power according to the conditions of their world. They place limits on God's power according to what they could understand. But that's the wrong order. We don't understand in order to believe. We believe in order to understand. That's the right order. Reading their tiny Bible in a man-centered way left them with a God who only had enough power to promote their programs and maintain their status. And folks do that today. I hear it almost every week, quoting chapter and verse to fashion a God who is love but not holy, who isn't all-powerful but maybe He can help you attain wealth or success or at least attain a desired psychological state. But I'm here to tell you this morning, on this resurrection morning, Sunday morning, we serve a God who is able to do far more than anything we could ask for or even imagine. Jesus invites His church to attend to the living Word of God with a posture of faith, a conviction of things not seen. And yes, if you do that, you will gain something more than you could possibly even begin to fathom. A vision of God and His resurrection glory He has in store for us that's infinitely better than anything here and better than anything we could cook up regarding our future. Notice Jesus agrees with the Sadducees' vision of heaven being pretty ridiculous. Jesus says in verse 25, when the saints rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, I skipped over this verse because I want us to keep resurrection as the main thing. That's the point of this text here. We could really get carried away with angels, heaven, the end of marriage as well, right? Jesus doesn't really say a whole lot about that here. What He tells us, though, what we can discern here is that after we die, we'll become like the angels and not disembodied spirits floating around on clouds, you know, playing harps. Angels really aren't like that either if you read your Bible. No, we'll become like angels in the sense we won't marry each other. Husbands, wives, the present institution of marriage is coming to an end in the age to come. You can only imagine some of your thoughts as you hear that. Thoughts ranging from, praise God, I'll be free at last, inexpressible thoughts of sadness. After nearly 12 years, my affection for my wife, Jamie, grows. It continues to grow, and I struggle to believe Jesus when he tells me the age to come will be much better. Well, I'll no longer be married to that woman I love. Some of you hearing Jesus here may wonder, what's the point of marriage then? Actually, marriage is the whole point of the age to come. When God's kingdom comes, we'll no longer need the copy because we'll have the original. Do you get that? The one currently being attacked in the temple, who in days will then shed his blood in a worse attack on the cross, he's the bridegroom, come to redeem his bride, the church, so that he can have us and hold us forever. Singles, this means that if you intend to stay that way, you are nonetheless engaged. And if you want a spouse, that's not the end game. You actually need to see that longing you have for union with another is a powerful homing beacon to the divine. It's meant to show you how much you need and can only find your rest in Jesus Christ. Read Paul's marriage section. I'd encourage that this week. From this bigger perspective, where Paul tells us of this profound mystery of a man and wife, a man and woman coming together, is pointing us to something we can't fathom, Christ and the church. Married people, if you begin to appropriate this, it will transform your marriage. Recently, I witnessed something sad at a wedding. As the bride and the groom were giving their vows, each in turn burst out laughing the moment they had to promise to listen and obey each other. And almost everyone else in the room got the joke because they were laughing too. I was sort of crying inside because I saw a room full of people that could only see the copy. They had no eyes to see Jesus. And if your eyes are just fixed on the copy, well, then you probably should laugh. Because there is no husband worthy of a wife's submission or respect. There is no wife worthy of a husband's love and laying down his life. But Paul is saying that we love and respect each other not because we are deserving, but because marriages are meant to be a wonderful sermon. A wonderful sermon displaying a glory that doesn't belong to this age here and now. Yet it's a glory that's not far away. That's what Jesus says to one who is seeking to understand in this last section. Jesus says to a scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I plan to return to this section in my next sermon, but I wanted us just to briefly consider this scribe and his posture as we close. He is different than every other religious leader in the temple. You see, his question reveals he's leaning in to Jesus, seeking to understand. And his response to Jesus tells us that he is beginning to see. He says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That may not sound shocking to us, but consider where he is and what time he's there. None of us have ever been to the Jerusalem temple during Passover week, where historian Josephus writes that upwards of 250,000 sheep were slaughtered. And the scribe, he sees all this display, sees all this ritual, sees all this sacrifice is secondary. He doesn't yet see Jesus is the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world, that his blood will cleanse our sins and bring us to God, draw us near to him. But this lone scribe, instead of pushing Jesus' words away, he takes it in. He listens and he begins to get it. he gets. Relationship is far more than religious rituals. Relationship is far more than religious rituals. That's everything in the temple, what it all points to. And Jesus commends him as the wisest guy in the temple, saying to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's good. Most of you know that right before the benediction, I've gotten into the habit of saying, "Remember who you are and who you belong to." You are not far from the kingdom of God is doing the same exact thing. It's pretty good too. When Jesus says, "You are not far," this scribe walks away from Jesus, hearing both an encouragement and a caution. It's encouragement for you to press on. You're almost there. Don't stop. It's also a caution saying you have not yet arrived. Don't be lax. Don't miss out on the point of what you're doing. And I know that it can be hard to go through the Sunday rituals, to regularly attend the means of grace, to park yourself in the pews for a couple hours, especially if you have children. You're pretty quiet right now. It's weird. Earlier, it can be pretty hard. It can be hard to live as God calls us to live, as pilgrims in this age, honoring those over us, loving those close to us, and then even loving the stranger. But don't ever get so wrapped up in the rituals that you stop looking for something more. Don't ever think that God's love can be understood in terms of your experience in this age. All our rituals, all our labors of love, our experience, good and bad, is all meant to aid us in helping us to long and look for something more. When we lean in and believe that, we will both begin to taste that something more that can truly fulfill us, and will also bring down that something more that this world so badly needs. I want to close with a quote by C.S. Lewis. "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither." Beloved, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So let us pray, and let us seek to set our minds on things above. Amen. Oh, what manner of love is this, Holy Father, that we should be called your children, and such we are. And we come to you confessing that our blessed hope is that day when Christ Jesus appears, that we will see him as he is, and we shall be made like him. And I love how you've told us through John that as we hope in him, we are purified as he is pure. Heavenly Father, we live in an age where there are so many distractions, not just out there, but even in our minds. We struggle, Lord, to see in the midst of difficulties, of tragedies, in the midst of successes, when there's so much appeal to this life. We struggle to see the resurrection glory that our Lord Jesus wants us to long for more and more. Heavenly Father, I ask and pray that as we leave this place, let this word sink down into our hearts. Grant that we'll be more and more desirous to lean into your word and to look for you and to understand you and to believe in your great power. Heavenly Father, we pray a special prayer for Phyllis. As things are growing strangely dim right now, we ask and pray that you help her to hold on. Help her to believe the good news of the gospel. And I thank you that, yes, she has often shown us how her mind has been set on things above, even now her testimony before us. We ask and pray that all of our testimony may be equally assuring to people that we trust in you. You are the God of the living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.